We're coming to a change in the book of Romans. I'll explain that in a minute. So today is Romans chapter 5, just the first couple of verses, and it's two benefits of believing: peace with God and access to God. So I just pray. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing book, and we now move into the section where we start learning about the benefits of our salvation. And I pray that you will speak to us and help us to choose to humble ourselves before you so we can experience the fullness of our salvation. We're not going to lose our salvation, but because of our pride, we cannot enjoy all of what you want to give us. So I pray that you'll help us to search our hearts today, and you will reveal to us what's going on the inside. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do a memory verse. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right. So as a bit of an introduction revision, we've learned that salvation is given to who? Those who work or those who choose to humbly receive? Humbly receive. Very good. Okay. So the proud person thinks that they're good enough to actually earn what God wants to give them. What is God giving us? He's giving us eternal life. He's giving us forgiveness. Who can be good enough to earn that? And Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So just to quickly go through the principle of grace and the principle of law. So the principle of grace is all about believe and receive. God freely gives to, empowers, and helps those who choose to simply believe in his promises. Grace is accessed by faith, by simply trusting what God says is true and being humble enough to ask for it. That's what we call the faith of a child. It's very simple, but very difficult. The Bible is never complicated, but it's never easy either. Now, the principle of law is all about earn and deserve. The proud sinner thinks he can be good enough to earn God's blessings. This results in a person always striving or working hard to be good enough or achieve enough to earn God's favor. Now, in chapter 5, we're going to have a big change here. Instead of talking about how to be saved and why we need to be saved, we're talking about the benefits of our salvation. And this is only for those who have chosen to humble themselves and so believe and receive. So all this, what we're going to talk about now, is for believers. So the outline is very simple. The first benefit is peace with God in verse 1. And in verse 2, the first part of verse 2, the second benefit is access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So again, this is only for believers what we're talking about now. We've gone past the point where Paul is telling us how to become a Christian, how to put our faith in the cross, which Jesus did on the cross. Now we're looking at the benefits of our salvation. So the first benefit is peace with God. So verse 1 in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible too. Therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given a right standing with God through faith, let us grasp the fact that we have the peace of reconciliation to hold and to enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So just to cover the first part of that verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, again, Paul is talking to the believer, the one who is justified, who has received God's gift of forgiveness. Justification means that God considers them in a legal sense not guilty. The person who has put their trust in God, in what Jesus did on the cross for them, the forgiveness of sins has been declared not guilty. They are justified. So in Romans 1:19 to 3:20, Paul made a watertight case against every human being that were guilty, yeah, completely guilty before God. And then starting at Romans 3:21, Paul showed us how God can punish sin without punishing the person who committed those sins. And so he explained how by God becoming a man, living a perfect life, and then voluntarily being the substitutionary and atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind, then God can now legally set the guilty free. But, and there's a big but, only if the individual chooses to humbly receive God's gracious gift, yeah? And does not try to work for it. And again, Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So now, the first benefit, what does it mean to have peace with God? It says in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And does this mean that you turn the volume down? Is that what it means? You have peace? Put the kids outside, you have peace? So what we're talking about here is the opposite of being an enemy. It's the opposite of being at war. So when we're talking about this peace in this context, it's the opposite of being an enemy of someone and being at war. So as unforgiven sinners, we were enemies of God. And Romans 5:10 makes that clear. For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. So, we were enemies of God for the following reasons and in the following ways. So I've got four ways that we were enemies of God. We served a different master. Who was that? Satan, yeah. Who hates God? Ephesians 2:2. Now, the unsaved by nature hate God and are in rebellion against him. And you can see Romans 8:7 and Ephesians 2:3. Also, our human nature seeks to destroy God's kingdom, not build it up. But God has given us a new nature, and you can read Colossians 3:1-11 to read about that. And also, we were citizens of the enemy's kingdom, Satan's kingdom, but now we are citizens of God's kingdom. So we've swapped sides, and you can see that in Ephesians 2:19 and Philippians 3:20. So I'm going to read a passage from Ephesians, and this really brings out that the only reason we have peace with God is because we're no longer his enemy because of what Christ did for us on the cross. So I'm going to read Ephesians 2:11 through 19 from the NLT. It says, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it only affected their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now, I like the word but here, yeah? But now, you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. We are no longer enemies of God. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body, on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. I just want to pause there. Talking about Jews and Gentiles, but what does God do between people who are fighting when they come to him? He can do a work in their heart. And like he did with the Jews and Gentiles, who were enemies, basically, he can bring people together. So, because God has reconciled us in the spiritual, positionally, He gives us the power to reconcile practically, yeah? So that's an application there. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us, Jews and Gentiles, can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. See, now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. So, that's what being at peace with God means. We're no longer his enemies. We were enemies of God. You know, and if you're an enemy of God, you don't have a very good future, do you? Who's going to win if you're fighting God, yeah? Now, application, being at peace with God makes it harder to live in this world. Our old friends become our new enemies. So there's consequences, difficult consequences, with being at peace with God. While we were enemies of God, it was actually quite easy to live in this world, yeah? Our minds were at peace with the evil world system, at peace with the devil, at peace with sin, and at peace with our old nature. Now, as believers, you know, we're friends of God. Having received a new nature, the believer is now an enemy of all those things he used to be at peace with. So the believer is still at war. They've just changed sides. So remember, you were an enemy of God before you were saved, and now you're an enemy of the world. You're fighting for God, not against him. Spurgeon says, "I am delighted to find that sin stings you and that you hate it. The more hatred of sin, the better. A sin-hating soul is a God-loving soul. If sin never distresses you, then God has never favored you." Remember, we used to love sin, but as a believer, with a new nature, hates sin. We're fighting against it now, not for it. This is David Guzik. Remember that the Bible doesn't say we have peace with the devil, peace with the world, peace with the flesh, or peace with sin. Life is still a battle for the Christian, but it is no longer a battle against God. We have peace with God. It is fighting for him. Some Christians are tempted to believe the battle against God was almost a better place to be, and that is a dangerous and damnable lie. And it's true. You know, I've been in this place myself. You can give up the fight against sin. It really is. It's a hard slog. It's hard work, yeah? You know, you can stop fighting for a strong marriage. You can stop fighting to live a pure and addiction-free life. You can stop fighting to control lustful thoughts. You can stop fighting to put God first and enjoy your relationship with him. Instead, you know, we can live a life ruled by our old nature. I'm talking about the believer here, yeah? We can allow habitual sin to rule our lives. It could be bitterness, anger, jealousy, pride, a sense of entitlement, unrealistic expectations of others and ourselves, lust, drugs, drinking, gambling, gaming, theft, a desire to be entertained, a desire to be recognized, or a mixture of these, or anything else, you know? So, just a bit of a summary, if we're not fighting for God, then we are fighting against him. Remember, I'm talking about believers here. Positionally, yes, we are at peace with God. But any time the Christian reverts back to the old nature, they are again fighting against God. Practically. So, positionally, again, they are always at peace with God. That's our standing, yeah? That's our position with Christ, in Christ. But practically, a believer may not be experiencing the peace of God. So, in a practical sense, we are still enemies of God. So, I want to now explain, and I mentioned it, the peace of God versus the peace with God, yeah? So what is the difference between the peace with God and the peace of God? Well, peace with God is a believer's positional standing with God because we are justified or forgiven. We are no longer enemies of God. God is no longer fighting us. We are his friends. But the peace of God is what the believer can choose to enjoy due to his positional standing of being at peace with God. So, now this is available to us. We couldn't enjoy this as an unbeliever, but we can as a believer. But it's a choice. It's conditional on our submission. It doesn't happen automatically. Again, we have to submit to God in order to enjoy the peace of God. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 shows us how to do this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that's experiencing this peace of God, this contentment, this place of rest. But if we don't pray, if we don't submit ourselves to the Lord, if we don't ask for His help, if we don't make a request known to God, then are we going to experience the peace of God? No. It's very simple, isn't it? Philippians 4, 6 and 7 from the NLT. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And the same verses from the Amplified. Again, this is Christianity 101 here. You know, how to submit to God. Do not fret or have any anxiety about anything. Pretty clear, isn't it? Do not fret or worry or have any anxiety about anything, but in every circumstance and in everything, by prayer and petition, that's definite requests, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God. And God's peace shall be yours. Now, this is why I like the Amplified Bible. It explains a little bit what God's peace is. That tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and being content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. So, really good definition of what peace, the peace of God is. It's that tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and being content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. That peace which transcends all understanding shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Remember, what God gives, the world can't take away. This peace, it transcends circumstances. Circumstances have nothing to do with this. This is a state of heart. So, the old nature will worry, will try to fix a problem, try to overcome the temptation itself, or try to find a way to block out the pain. What will the new nature do? Well, the new nature will give the problem over to God and trust God for both the wisdom to know what to do and the power to do it. So I've got an application, and it's called Enjoying the Reality of Being at Peace with God. It's from John Corson. He says this, by embracing the simple fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, we have peace with God. Why then do so many Christians still fight Him, like on a practical level? Now here's a great little story. It was in 1972 that the last Imperial Japanese soldier was discovered on a South Sea island. Because he was living in complete isolation, he hadn't heard the news that World War II was over. That was back in 1945, right? How many years is that? Work it out. 27 years. 27 years on an island by himself. And John Corson continues, so there he was, still building fortifications, ready to hold off the American invasion of his little atoll on his little island. What a waste, you say. He could have been enjoying the Japanese economic boom that followed the Second World War. But instead, he was stuck on an island fighting malaria, all because he didn't hear that a peace treaty had been signed. Yet, it's amazing how many of us do the same thing. I hope the Lord doesn't come down on me for this, or get mad at me for that, we think. He must be really upset with me. I better hide here in the jungle. We don't get it. The war is over. We have peace with God. The sin that separated us from God, that made us His enemies, is forgiven and forgotten because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Gang, whether you've prayed for 3 hours today or you haven't prayed in 3 months, the war is still over. If you are a believer in what God the Father did for you in sending Jesus Christ to die in your place, you are righteous, justified by faith. We have a tendency to fall back into thinking we have to earn something or prove something to the Father. Not so. We can relax in our relationship with Him, talk to Him freely, and fellowship with Him continually because we have peace with Him eternally. So here's a warning for those who are not saved, for those who are not justified. David Guzik says, "There is peace with God. The battle between God and ourself is finished, and He won, winning us. Some never knew they were out of peace with God, but they were like drivers ignoring the red lights of a police car in their rearview mirror. They are in trouble even if they don't know it, and it will soon catch up to them." So, if you're an unbeliever, you are an enemy of God. You are fighting against God. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, you realize that God is against you, that you're on the wrong team, and you're under God's wrath, and you're already condemned. So, you know, most unbelievers, they live for themselves, thinking that they're a good enough person, and that God will accept them the way they are. But the policeman is behind them, and they need to pull over, yeah? And they need someone to pay that fine and to make peace with God, so they're not his enemies anymore. Now, the second benefit, verse 2, this is access to grace in which we stand. This is really awesome. So, Romans chapter 5, the first part of verse 2, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And from the Amplified, through him also we have our access, entrance, introduction, by faith into this grace, state of favor, state of God's favor, in which we firmly and safely stand. This is a magnificent promise, a reality that God is revealing to us here. So, into this grace in which we stand. This is a second benefit that Paul has given us. The first, we have peace with God. Now it's, we have access into this grace in which we stand. So we have access into God's grace, into God's presence, and it's by faith. Now what's grace? Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. This is the opposite to being under God's wrath or condemnation. In his grace, or because of his grace, God desires to bless us instead of punishing us. That's the difference between being our enemy of God and a friend of God, yeah? And Bruce says, the former rebels are not merely forgiven by having their due punishment remitted, they are brought into a place of high favor with God, this grace in which we stand. David Guzik says, a standing in grace reassures us. God's present attitude toward the believer in Christ Jesus is one of favor, seeing them in terms of joy, beauty, and pleasure. He doesn't just love us, he likes us because we are in Jesus. Do you sometimes wonder if God likes you? You know he loves you. Yeah, he did that for me. But do you think sometimes he kind of looks at you and goes, oh man, I just wish they'd just go away, you know. They're just so troublesome, those people, you know. But that's not true. We are standing in grace, yeah. He doesn't just love us, but he also likes us. He is affectionate towards us. He wants to hang out with us, yeah. He likes us because we're in Jesus. He sees Jesus in us, yeah. He wants to be with us. Also important is the tense of the verb stand. It's in the present tense, which means that it's a continuous action. We continually stand in grace. Just like Jesus is the great I am, and you know, the ever-present one, which means that he existed in the past, exists in the present, and will exist in the future. So our standing in grace, in God's favor, is eternal. We were saved by grace in the past, justification or forgiveness. We are being saved by grace in the present. That's our practical sanctification, the renewing of our minds. And we will be saved by grace in the future. And that's glorification, our new resurrection bodies. And Morris says, "We stand" translates a perfect tense used in this sense of the present and with the thought of a continuing attitude. So God is always going to be wanting to spend time with us as believers. David Guzik says, "Grace is not only the way salvation comes to us, it is also a description of our present standing before God. It is not only the beginning principle of the Christian life, it is also the continuing principle of the Christian life. Many Christians begin in grace, but then they think they must go on to perfection and maturity by dealing with God on the principle of law, on the ideas of earning and deserving." Paul spoke against this very point in Galatians. So there's a couple of scriptures here. Galatians 3:2-3, from the NLT, it says, "Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses?" Well, of course not. "You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ." It's by faith. "How foolish can you be after starting your new lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?" That is works, yeah? This is a big temptation for every believer. Galatians 5:1. "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law." It's clear, isn't it? We start in grace, we understand that, yeah, I'm saved by grace. But we have to continue in grace and not try and do it on our own strength. Now, this is something for a bit of introspection for you. What does an attitude of grace look like? So I'm just going to read through this list. I want you, as we're reading through, to figure out which one of these points is most relevant to you. So what does an attitude of grace look like? Now, William Newell, he gives this list. He calls it the proper attitude of a man under grace. And he says this: "To believe and consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more lack of worth. To testify of God's goodness at all times. To be certain of God's future favor, yet to be ever more tender in conscience toward him. To rely on God's chastening hand as a mark of his kindness. A man under grace, if like Paul, has no burdens regarding himself, but many about others." Like, thinks about others. David Guzik adds to the above list, "Standing in grace means that I don't have to prove that I am worthy of God's love. God is my friend. The door of access is permanently open to God. I am free from the score sheet. The account is settled in Jesus. And the last one, I spend more time praising God and less time hating myself." So I'll give you 30 seconds just to read through those and see if anyone then hits the mark for you. So these are like a bit of a mirror you can look in and see, am I standing in grace or am I trying to do it by myself? Yeah. Okay, so I'll leave you to have a look at those at home. Now I'm going to move on. What it means to have access to God. In verse 2, "through whom also we have access by faith." So if it's by faith, then it isn't by works. Yeah. So believers either choose to humbly receive or are actively refusing to receive. Trying to pay for or earn something that God has freely given out of the goodness of his heart by his nature is a very great insult towards God. It maligns his giving character and it makes us look good, people look good, and God look bad. You know, we're good enough to earn this thing and God is not so good enough to actually want to give it to us. That's basically what we're saying when you try and work for things. Now, access, to have access. Because the believer standing in grace is permanent, so is their access to the throne of grace, where they can find help in time of need. They will always have access into God's presence, and He will always be willing to help them. Remember, we stand in grace. This is awesome. Remember who went there first? Jesus went there first, and that's why we're welcome, yeah? Into the throne of grace. He's there. He's waiting for us. The perfect tense of, and David Guzik says, the perfect verb tense of have access also indicates that this is a standing, permanent possession. Because our standing is based on grace, we really can stand and have peace because we know that our access is a permanent possession. It cannot be taken away at a later time. So our access to God is permanent and will never be taken away. Now, we have access. It literally means that believers have been granted access to the throne room of God, to the very courts of heaven. And guess who leads us in there? It's Jesus Christ Himself, yeah? He's a forerunner. He's gone before us. He's made the way. The veil has been torn. There is no more barrier for the believer between them and the Father. Paul says, one may be reconciled to his prince, like have the fine paid, and yet not be brought into his presence. But that's not true for us. Believers are both reconciled to God and brought into God's presence. Thayer says, the friendly relation with God whereby we are acceptable to Him and have assurance that He is favorably disposed toward us. Remember, that's His grace, His favor toward us. And this access to God, or introduction to the divine presence, is to be considered a lasting privilege. We are not brought to God for the purpose of an interview, but to remain with Him, to be His household, and by faith, to behold His face, and walk in the light of His countenance. And Leon Morris says this, the idea is that of introduction to the presence chamber of a monarch or a king. The rendering access is inadequate, as it leaves out of sight the fact that we do not come in our own strength, but we need an introducer. We need Christ. And that's why I mentioned before that this access to God is like coming to God in His throne room. And like any other king in the Old Testament, you know, that put out the scepter, you know, you don't know if you're welcome or not, but if you've got someone there to take you in, it's all good, yeah? So John Corson writes, and it's a good application here, we not only have peace with God, but access to God. Notice the word stand. Paul didn't say we have access by faith into this grace wherein we sneak in or hurriedly race through before we get zapped. No, he said we can stand. We can plant ourselves in the presence of God and enjoy Him as long as we want, any time we wish. And here's a story that he says which really makes the point. The story is told that a young boy cried outside Buckingham Palace after a beef eater, that's one of those soldiers with the red coat and the fluffy black hat, you know, refused his request to talk to the Queen. 20-year-old Prince Charles, observing the scene, approached the boy, took him by the hand and said, come on, son, if you want to talk to the Queen, come with me. So too, we can talk to the King continually when we take the hand of the Son. Now, here's an application, a practical application of what it means to stand in grace. So Hebrews 4:16 explains what having access by faith into this grace in which we stand means practically to the believer on a day-to-day basis. So Hebrews 4:16 from the NLT says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, the throne of grace. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help it when we need it most. So because the believer is justified and therefore has peace with God, God looks at them with favor all of the time. We stand in grace. So anytime we ask for help, God wants to help us. Not that He has to, but He wants to help us. So sinning may cause a believer to temporarily break fellowship with God, but because God still sees the believer as positionally having the righteousness of God as being perfect in his sight, he is always willing to accept his confession or apology and help him at any time. There's no waiting time and there's no penance to do. There's no thing you have to do to make up for it, yeah? So it says that we can come boldly, but we must also come humbly. Boldly is not proudly. Boldly means confidently. We are confident because of God's promise. It's true. We can come because of what Jesus did, but we must also come humbly. Why? Because anytime we go to the throne, what are we doing? We're asking God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Yeah? It's a throne of help. It's a throne of grace where God gives us what we don't deserve, and that's what it's there for. So pride is our own worst enemy as believers, right? It stops us from asking for help and depending on God. And so, you know, consider Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So I'm going to just go through three of God's commands, which are also his promises. For example, God commands us to live a pure life. Therefore, it follows that he will give humble believers the wisdom and power they need to live a pure life and overcome temptation, especially habitual sin. God commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Therefore, it follows that God will enable the believing husband to be unselfish and put his wife first. God commands that wives submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Therefore, it follows that God will enable the believing wife to be able to willingly submit to her husband, trusting God to protect her and provide for her when she does. Now, if we're not experiencing that in our lives as believers, if we're not growing to be that person more and more, it's not an overnight thing, you know, to become a perfect husband and perfect wife. You'll never be that. But you'll be growing to become more loving, growing to become more submissive, overcoming temptation, growing stronger, overcoming those things. If that's not happening, there's two options, all right? There's two reasons why that could be happening. The first one is that God isn't strong enough to help you. Your situation is just too difficult for God to handle. Or there is a failure on the part of the believer to only or simply believe and so receive God's help. Yeah? These are the only two options. There's only two options. This is a hard thing, but it's true. We know that God is always faithful to keep his promises, so option number one is not an option, which means that the believer's failure to be all who God wants him to be, to have the power to obey and overcome temptation, is always a result of them choosing not to seek God's ever-present help and always sufficient help. They are choosing to not access the throne room of grace where they will always find help in time of need. They are choosing to not enjoy the practical benefits of standing in grace. Now, this is true for all of us to some degree, right? So it's not I am or I'm not. It's actually something we learn to do. So God teaches humility. So the key here is learning humility, learning childlike dependency on God. And that's the opposite of self-sufficiency or pride. So because the believer stands in grace, God's strength and wisdom are always there for the asking. But the believer must choose to stop relying on himself and instead humbly come to the throne of grace and seek God's help. It's a choice. It's always a choice. Will I stop trying and ask God to help me? Or will I keep on trying to do things the same way and get the same result? So what stops a believer from coming to the throne of grace? Well, we must understand that it's about relationship. Relationship, as you grow to love someone, you learn naturally to love them and to trust them. So it really does come down to relationship. So for most believers, the sin of neglecting to read God's love letter to us, the Bible, of neglecting to pray to God, of not fellowshipping with the saints regularly, are the root causes of a lack of love and trust. The believer must choose to prioritize their relationship with God if he is going to grow in grace. You can't love and trust someone you don't know. Why would you go to the throne of grace if you don't know God and don't trust him very much, yeah? You go to other things that you trust more. So, there's a solution. Get to know God better, you know? Spend more time with him. It's that simple. But there's a second reason why some believers continue to struggle. Some believers do all these things. They read their Bibles, they pray, they fellowship. But they do it with the wrong motive. Like the first generation of Israelites, the word they heard, the Bible, did not benefit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 now. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard, the first generation of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So, yeah, they heard the word of God. You know, they went to the Bible study at Mount Sinai. It's great. You know, they heard the thunder and everything. They saw the miracles and all that, you know, manna and water and Pharaoh's army being drowned. But no faith. They heard it all, did it all, but no faith. And then it finishes in verse 3 there in Hebrews chapter 4, for we who have believed do enter that rest. I'll explain that in a minute. So, faith is everything, and faith is a choice. God is not going to force believers to love and trust him. They must choose to. The promise is clear. For we who have believed do enter that rest. And what's God's rest? It's that place of childlike dependency and trust in God's power and provision, which results in the believer becoming who God created him to be and being able to do what God called them to do. You know, be husband or wife or single or whatever, father, child, you know, son, daughter, and to be obedient to God. Now, learning humility, another application. There's a great Old Testament text, and it's in Deuteronomy. We actually studied this in Bible study on Friday night. And it explains that an important part of our practical sanctification, the renewing of the mind or being transformed into God's image, is simply learning humility. God teaches the believer to be humble and trust and depend on God instead of himself, to trust that God loves him and God is in control. So once the believer understands this, once we understand this, we can clearly recognize that any failure to be who God created us to be or to obey is a direct result of us choosing to rely on our own strength, to live by the old nature, instead of choosing to rely on God and live by the power of the Spirit. The believer will then see that the sin he needs most to repent of is not really the sin that he sees or the sin that he's doing, but rather the underlying sin of rebellion, unbelief, and self-sufficiency, a heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that chooses not to submit and depend on God. So the visible sin is just a symptom, really. You know, what we do and what we struggle with is just a symptom of a hard heart. We're not willing to go for God to get help to overcome those things. I'm going to read Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. It explains this very clearly. Be careful then, or beware, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, refusing to trust and rely on God. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, refusing to trust and rely on God, turning you away from the living God. So the root sin, which is under all other sins, is pride, which causes us to turn away from God and do things ourselves on our own strength. Verse 13, you must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be, what? Deceived by sin and hardened into settled rebellion against God. And hardened into settled rebellion against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. So it's not about losing salvation, but it's, do we want to experience all that God has for us in this life? Absolutely. But we don't, do we? Yeah, we should want to. We should be aiming for that. So now let's look at that passage where God talks about how he was training or teaching the children of Israel. He deliberately put them in difficult situations so that they would have the opportunity to learn humility and so trust God instead of themselves. So Deuteronomy chapter 8 verses 2 and 3 from the Amplified Bible. And you shall earnestly remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Remember, this second generation Israelites. To humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your mind and heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Notice the word humble in here a few times, yeah? And he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you recognize and personally know that a man does not live by bread only, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So why is God doing all he's doing with the Israelites? Why did he do all those miracles? Why did he put them in those situations where there was no food and there was no water? To humble them. Why do we need to be humble? Because if we're not humble, we're not going to go to the throne of grace. Yeah? It's so simple, but so difficult. Pride is the enemy, yeah? Again, the key here is childlike dependency on God, humility and submission, which is the opposite of self-sufficiency, you know, pride and rebellion. That's what self-sufficiency is. It's pride and rebellion against God. So consider what God did. God purposefully took the nation of Israel into a desert wilderness where there was no food and no water. Why? There's two reasons he gave in that passage we just read. Firstly, to test them and reveal what was in their hearts. And secondly, to teach them not to rely on physical or worldly things. Man does not live by bread only, but rather we need a living and abiding relationship with God. Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The people could choose to either depend on God and ask for his help, or unsuccessfully try to fix the problem themselves. And then what do they do when you can't fix it? You grumble and complain. You blame God, you blame others when you can't get what you want and you can't fix the problem, yeah? You can't overcome. So what God desired from them was a humble prayer of loving submission from a soft heart. Now, I've written this prayer, and I imagine that this would be what God would have wanted to hear from that first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. So, Daddy or Abba Father, I know that you love me and I know that you have brought me out into this desert wasteland for my own good. Romans 8, 28, 29. I also know that you promised to provide all my needs. Philippians 4, 19. I know that without your help, I cannot survive in this place. John 15, 5. And I also know that you want me to ask for your help. Luke 11, 9 through 10. So here I am, my Daddy and my King. I come before you humbly requesting your help, Hebrews 4:16. Would you please provide food for me in the way that you think is best? I love you and trust you, Lord, my Abba Father. Thank you for never leaving me and never letting me down, Hebrews 13:5-6. And you think that's a bit over the top. Well, what did Jesus pray? When he was in an even harder place, when he was coming up to the cross, he sought help from his loving Abba Father. Mark 14:36. Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. This is childlike dependence at its peak. You will not find a greater example of childlike dependence, of childlike faith. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And the scriptures encourage us to relate to our Father, the Heavenly Father, as our Daddy, as our loving and caring Heavenly Father. So Romans 8, 15. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba or Daddy, Father. Yeah? Daddy, you know, my daddy. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Daddy, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So this is our position. We are sons of God. And God wants us to relate to Him as kids. We are His little children. He wants us to relate to Him as a little child. Daddy, you know. I love it when my kids call me daddy. You know, it's just a beautiful thing. Now, do you think the Israelites, the first generation coming out of Egypt, responded this way? Of course not. God's test showed what their hearts were like. Their hearts were hard, untrusting, unbelieving, unloving, and therefore disobedient. And therefore, they responded with a complaining and blaming spirit or attitude. So Exodus 16 verses 2 to 3 tells us what they said. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel, this is the first generation coming out of Egypt, complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You know, things are so much better back there, living as slaves. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Wow. God has demonstrated His love so much, but their pride stops them from coming to Him and relating to Him as a father. And you can read in your own time, Numbers 22 to 5 and 21, 4 to 5, there are two more examples of the many times that Israelites responded pridefully to God. And Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 11 explains this first generation of Israelites never did learn to submit to or trust in and depend on God. God gave them 10 opportunities to learn to or choose to trust Him after seeing Him provide for them so many times and in so many different ways, but they never did. And that's in Numbers 14:22. So that generation, that first generation of Israelites, they never experienced living by faith. They never experienced what it felt like to experience victory in the promised land. They never won any battles. Instead, they lived empty, bitter, and defeated lives right up to their death. No one wants to live like this. I don't want us to live like this. God used His first generation of the nation of Israel that He brought out of Egypt as a warning for all believers living today. They will suffer the same fate if they choose to continue to harden their hearts like that first generation did. So, what about us today? What circumstances does God use? He used a wilderness for them, but He might use a hard marriage, yeah? He might use a difficult workplace. He might use a difficult family environment, a persistent temptation, ill health, financial problems, persecution. And the hardest one is actually living in a wealthy country, materialism. So, believers today, if they choose to harden their hearts, then they will live their lives never experiencing the abundant life that God desires to give them. John 10:10, you know, a life full of joy, love, and peace. John 15:9 to 11. Instead, the hard-hearted believer will be unfulfilled, unhappy, unfruitful, frustrated, angry, and bitter. And again, you can see Hebrews 3:7 to 4:11. So, the hard-hearted believer must choose to cease from his own works and enter into God's rest. Remember that it's a place of childlike faith and dependency on God. So, summary and conclusion. It's not a matter of losing salvation, but rather how much the believer chooses to enjoy the new life in Christ. So the people of Israel were and always will be the people of God, the chosen people of God. But the first generation lacked faith. So they never experienced this life of victory, contentment, and joy, because they always refused to believe. They refused to depend on God. They refused to ask for help. That requires humility. Now, the second generation, their children, they learned from their parents' bad example and they chose to live by faith, trusting and depending on God. Therefore, God was able to lead them into the promised land where they experienced joy, contempt, and victory over their enemies. So, who are we going to be like? Are we going to be independent and doing things our way, or are we going to submit? You know, it's not, again, I just want to stress this, it's not about losing salvation, but rather how painful the believer chooses to make life for themselves and those around them. Sin always results in hurt and pain. The less the believer chooses to trust in God, the more proud he is, the more unnecessary pain and suffering he puts himself and others through. And of course, the opposite is also true. We can be a blessing as we learn to be humble. So, the lesson today for us is that the choice is ours as believers to trust or not trust God. Will I experience the practical blessings and benefits of enjoying the peace of God as I, by faith, access the grace in which I stand? Or will I continue to fight against God? Maybe you can read these two verses together to finish. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So, Father, I do pray that you will cause us to really evaluate what's going on inside of our hearts. There's going to be some, at least some pride in every heart, because that's our sinful nature. Lord, we want to humble ourselves. We want to come to that place where we, like Jesus at Golgotha, he said, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, please help. I need your help. Lord, may we cease from our own efforts, our own works, and learn to rest in you. Coming as a little child, and when we come to the desert, whatever that difficult circumstance might be, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we will have soft hearts and that we will believe that you're doing what is best for us. And we will believe that you will provide for us if we only ask. So I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.